Our Father who art in heaven, we do come to thee this evening to ask for thy presence, for thy blessing, to open our hearts and minds to something universal, to human experience. And Lord, as we all know what it is to be afraid, afraid of things that may seem trivial to others, but may be monumental to us. Sometimes afraid of things that are indeed monumental, even life-threatening. But Lord, thy word repeatedly tells us, fear not. And so we pray that thou wilt shine light upon Psalm 23 once again, and that after having heard what the shepherd is, who he is, and how we ought to be toward him, we do pray, Lord, that we might particularize his ministry, his care, also concerning this huge area in our lives. And so, Father, help us to hear well, to speak well, and to speak according to thy word and the Spirit's meaning in the passage. We pray these things, also asking for thy help with Reverend Lewis and his family at this time. And we pray that thou will strengthen our brother and sister in all that they have to face in these days. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you well know, fear, as I alluded to in the prayer, is actually a universal experience. We all know what fear is. Those that are rich, although we might perhaps envy them like the psalmist in Psalm 73, because of the seeming ease that they have, you can imagine some of the fears a rich person has. What about my investments? What about theft? How do I know that somebody who pretends to be friendly is actually interested in me as a friend or just in getting something out of me? And what will happen to all that I had when I die? Will it be left to a foolish son or daughter? Will it be squandered? Will it be misused? The poor also has fears. Where will I have enough to pay the bills? Will I find meaningful employment? Will I lose my job? How can I know that my life will have any meaning if what I'm doing seems meaningless? So those kinds of fears. Young people have fears too. What do people think of me? I could imagine that was on your mind, if not a fear, certainly it registered to you. When I get amongst a bunch of people, some of whom I know, some of whom I've never met, what's the impression going to be? How am I going to connect with people that maybe I don't have a lot in common with? Those kinds of things. Will I ever get married? What if I end up in a calling or a career that I really don't like? What if I plow into several years of instruction and end up sort of at a dead end? What about death? You think about the elderly. As we get older, then we begin to feel more and more our weakness. Our bodies remind us that, you know, we're not getting younger. And so there's all kinds of fears. Just an icy day for an elderly person can be a very fearful moment. Stepping out of a car onto a curb that's ice-covered. Driving at night when your eyesight is beginning to fail. There's lots of fears that we might not right away register as fears, but they're there. And so tonight we want to look at this topic, and we want to consider, all right, there are these fears. How do we look at them? How do we deal with them? What does God have to say about them? And particularly, what does Psalm 23 inform us about how to deal with fears? Well, we are very thankful that God addresses fear many times in Scripture. If you would do a word search on fear or fearfulness or any derivative of that word, you would find a lot of instances. He knows that fear entered into the world at the exact same moment that sin did. And I don't know if you ever equated the two. Did you ever stop to think that if sin had never happened, there would be literally no fears? What would we be afraid of? So the things that make us fearful now, concerning our identity, who we are, what people think of us, concerning things we cannot control, none of those issues actually concerned our first parents before they sinned. There was no fear when there was no sin. And God's well aware of that too. He knows that our fears affect not only the unrighteous, the evil, but the godly also can be racked with fears, can be concerned about the future, can be concerned about the present. So let's consider a bit more how, may I say it this way, how God uses Psalm 23 to address our fears. And on your outline, that brings us to A, I guess it is, the dark valley. And he begins, Reverend Lewis does, with what he calls a public place. This topic is based on, and I just left this up here in case you need to reference it. We'll be looking at a few different verses from time to time. The focus of this topic is supposed to be in verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So, taking that dark valley theme, he's first going to have us focus on what he calls a public place. And he gives us three examples of that in your outline. The first is anxiety concerning government. And just for information's sake, we're going to use the word anxiety and fear synonymously, even though there are some differences we can parse out of them. Now, I'm not really sure, as I'm addressing you, how many of you are really connected with government, with the political arena in our country. I hope and pray you are. Even though Ottawa may seem very far removed from our daily life, the decisions they make may seem somewhat trivial, if you're at all a student of politics today, you're going to notice that as much of a circus as the United States political scene may seem to us today, there are some really insidious things happening here, but more subtly and more quietly from one province to the next, and also in the halls of our federal parliament. So we do need to be engaged, at least in prayer, concerning the political situation. But in case you're not noticing, our freedoms, as we call them, are very slowly being eroded. And that may not seem like much to us today. You feel very free. You can say more or less what you like about God and about his service. We can sit here today without any concern about somebody coming in and shutting this down. And yet, when you think about it, the things that are being taken from us today are going to impact the next generation full on. And we'll get into that in just a minute when we consider the nation as a whole. Things are happening, as you well know, in province after province, things that our fathers did not even dream of. And that brings us to two. Let's look at the global picture of our country. I remember as a fourth grade teacher having a young girl, a sweet young girl, I think she was a godly young girl back in the day. I'll never forget the day she came up to me to the desk and said, now we had just finished and this shows how old I am. This was during the Cold War era with the Soviets and the U.S. and all that. And we were studying communism and the expansion of communism and the Cuban Missile Crisis and all that. And she came up to me with the most serious face and said, Mr. Lipsey, I pray every night that the communists don't come here. And it really struck me. So for her, this was not just an academic matter. This was something that she felt viscerally. And this was a little gal in fourth grade. When it comes to our nation's future, the broader condition of our nation, I sense that there might be a bit of indifference among us concerning this. I mean, after all, we have successfully sort of constructed a rather isolated bubble of comfort, of familiarity. We're among our own. We gather together. We do things together. We have shared interests and shared experiences. And that's just all that's like out there somewhere. And our work life, our school life, our family life, our church life doesn't much have to interact with the world in downtown Toronto and up in Calgary and in Vancouver and every place in between. But the fact of the matter is, as much as this might not seem to affect you now, I wonder what you would think when you, by God's grace, become parents and you are told that the same indoctrination, let's be honest, the same indoctrination that is affecting the public schools, for example, in Ontario, the health curriculum that's been imposed despite tens of thousands of parents protesting against it for weeks. Let's just say the day comes, and we are told it's about to, that homeschoolers in Christian schools will also be forced to either teach these ungodly things or be shut down, discredited. What will it be like when you're told that your children also need to agree with fluidity in gender, that they ought to have freedom from parental indoctrination, and when disciplinary methods that are clearly scriptural are no longer officially legal? I sense that then, as these sorts of things begin to impact us personally, that there may be a bit of fear concerning this. I am very thankful, as I'm sure several of you are, that there is seem to be a growing awareness and a bit of activity and engagement also in the Reformed community. I'll never forget the first ARPA meeting I went to with my wife. It was in Woodstock. And we felt like pinching ourselves, being from the States, as we're listening to a lawyer who has argued cases before the Supreme Court of Canada, quoting from the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm thinking, what planet am I on where Reformed people who are lawyers before the Supreme Court of Canada are also Reformed Christians? And the same can be true about the Canadian Center for Bioethical Reform, We Need a Law, and so on. So there is this level of engagement. And I hope at the very least we are praying for these efforts, and that we would pray especially that the Word of God would never be detached from them. Because even though we want to see laws changed, and even though we want to see abortion ended, we also need the Spirit of God accompanying the Word of God to affect the hearts of people. I've shared with some of you something I read very briefly sitting in an airport many years ago, and it's never left me. The man gave a verbal description of a large tree. And he said, let's pretend one of the big branches of that tree is abortion, another one is pornography, another one is gambling, another one is abuse. And he says, what I'm seeing is Christians all over the world, particularly in Western countries, climbing up on the tree, and with great effort and dedication, they're trying to saw off this limb and trying to cut off that limb. He said, but has the church lost its central focus? What is the church's charge? What is our responsibility? When the gospel wins over someone to Christ, it's like someone taking an axe to the very bottom of the tree and felling the whole thing. Pornography and abortion and gambling and a host of other ills that plague our nation would be taken down in the lives of those who become the sheep of this shepherd. So there's the nation's future. And then Reverend Lewis also included global anxiety. Now, if we feel a step removed from the broader Canadian culture, we might feel incredibly removed from the global situation. But I trust you know that in this century, there is more persecution of Christians than in any time in history. Perhaps any time in history combined, at least as far back as the first century or so. Massive attempts are being made, rather quietly at times, sometimes more openly, to piece together a global economy, a global sense of governance, a global sense of tolerance, except for doctrinaire Christianity and so on. If you've been watching, for example, the developments in North Korea, and I hope you have, we could be closer to a nuclear conflict than we have since the early 60s, and certainly since the Cold War era. And although you may think to yourself, well, that will never happen, North Korea would be committing, in effect, nuclear suicide by launching an attack against North America, think again. In the 1960s, the United States had already developed something called an EMP, electromagnetic pulse weapon. You fire one nuclear weapon at about 80 kilometers above some place, detonate it there, and it essentially fries the entire electronic grid of a country. They tested it in the 60s over the Pacific Ocean. They miscalculated its power, and they effectively blacked out about a third of Hawaii by accident. All that North Korea would have to do, and if you've studied the details of their latest missile launches, they're not launching missiles with the trajectory you would use to reach another continent. They're using the trajectory you would use for such an attack. And in case you wonder what the effect of that would be, picture no refrigeration for any food, no means of transportation because our cars and trucks run on electronics, no communication that is using electronics, which is basically all of it. Think of a place like Toronto, New York City, where the only way to get food to these people is through trucks and cars and planes and ships, and none of those are working. Not to mention the military being crippled, the government being crippled, and it would take all of one weapon, crudely fashioned, fired from a barge or a submarine a few miles off of the coast to do that. And it's increasingly believed they have the technology to do it. Well, this causes some people, particularly in government, a considerable amount of fear. And then you think back to other developments globally. You think of sex trafficking, the number of people who are lured into this by promises of employment, of gain, of popularity, and so on. We are told that there's literally millions of people, also here in Canada, who are bought and sold like commodities. Now, that may seem a far distance from you, but it's as close as Woodstock for those of you who live locally and other places en route between here and the States. Now, as much as this might cause us some fear, you'll notice Reverend Lewis goes to what he calls a personal place. And I think now we're getting into an area we can more or less all relate to. If you look at the psalm, and I had it put up there just so we can sort of glance at this, what was the psalmist facing? If you look at verse 1, and you look deeply at it, that verse is talking about identity. Who am I? And to whom do I belong? And you know what? You and I struggle with the issue of identity too. Who are my friends? Do I have or will I have a significant other in my life? Am I a sincere Christian? Or am I perhaps a nominal Christian? Or a name-only Christian? Or maybe I'm not particularly interested in identifying with Jesus Christ explicitly at all. Am I accepted? Do people like me? Do I look okay? Now, I felt really embarrassed about that line. I didn't even have time to line up my remaining four or five hairs so that they all were uniform. I wish my wife had been able to take care of that before I came up here. But also, do you live with a label? That's very popular today. You don't have depression. You are depressed. You don't have schizophrenia. You're a schizophrenic. You don't suffer with temptation to overindulge in alcohol. No, you are an alcoholic. And people actually embrace these labels. I'll never forget having a rather lengthy and somewhat combative discussion with four graduates of Alcoholics Anonymous in Arkansas. And they insisted that they would never be anything more than recovering alcoholics. They embraced that as their identity. And I told them, well, the way I read the gospel, you can be freed not only from the addiction, but also from that identity. And you can have an identity in someone else, as someone else. Well, that's verse 1. Verse 2. In verse 2, he betrays the need for calming and for rest and for peace inside. He felt restless at times. And my question to you is, okay, maybe you don't identify that as a fear, But let's look at the underbelly of that. Are you restless? Are you truly at peace with who you are today? Not who you hope to be someday. Are you totally okay with where God has you, with what God has you doing, with your status in life? Are you okay with all that? Are you comfortable where you're at in life and not just set on where you want to be? I'm not suggesting you should be uncomfortable with that. I'm not suggesting you should be discontent with that, except in the sense of wanting to become more holy and more Christ-like. But that's a question. Verse 4, this verse is really a big one. If you look at verse 4, the psalmist David has a close brush with death, and the wording is extremely picturesque. You picture yourself walking through a valley. You got mountains on either side which represent death, and the shadows of those mountains are beginning to envelop you. Picture yourself on your way home from this retreat, dying. It happens all the time, but never to us. It's always somebody else. I remember somebody in our church in New Jersey who had just begun, graduated his training to be a fighter, fire, and emergency medical personnel. The very first call he answered, a massive accident on a nearby road, a person was dead, it was his best friend. First call. These things happen. Now picture yourself knowing that you're dying, you're laying by the roadside, nobody is there, and you're beginning to black out. You're bleeding profusely, and you can't stop it. And you are literally seconds from dying. And then immediately after that, of course, is eternity. You face God one-on-one. Now that may seem very remote from where you are today. It always seems that way. Hardly anybody is actually reconciled with the fact that in a matter of moments, days, perhaps years, you are going to die. And so am I. Well, he's describing this, but notice what he's afraid of. He doesn't say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no hurt. He says, I will fear no evil. And if we're thinking New Testament, that should make our minds go right away to Paul saying, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. So this man, having the shepherd, being reconciled with God through him, wasn't afraid of dying. He was afraid of evil. And he says, as long as I have him, I will not fear evil. I don't know if you've ever come close to death. I have. In fact, sometimes death comes so fast at you, you actually don't even have time to think about it. That was my experience in a situation I described to our church that happened years ago with a gigantic boiler that literally blew up when I was about a foot from it. And had I not been crouched down, a massive cast iron door would have taken my head clean off and killed me in an instant. And I remember just seeing a blue flame of fire coming this way, and the next thing I heard was the sound of dripping water and broken glass and realizing that I'm still alive. And it happened just that fast without any warning. At the end of verse 4, he talks about the rod and the staff. How do you respond to parental reproof? How do you like it when you're corrected? Now, I don't mean what's the exterior, you know, face you put on, but where are you at in your heart? Are you okay with that? Do you see that even though your parents are far from perfect, that the rod and the staff of guidance, the rod of reproof, is actually God's rod and staff? David saw that. He used to call the enemies of Israel God's hand, God's spear, God's sword. They were mere instruments in God's hand. How do we respond to God's rod and staff? Are we receiving correction with meekness, with thankfulness, or do we actually bristle when we don't get our way? Verse 5, he talks about enemies. Now, when you hear the word enemies, you think maybe right away of people. And there can be people who are adversaries to you. Maybe there's co-workers who bug you, or fellow students who get on your nerves, or maybe an employer who takes advantage of you. But there's a lot darker places where enemies can lurk. And I don't like want to show a hands or a response, but have any of you ever been abused? Sexually, physically, emotionally? Have you ever been bullied? Have you ever been taken advantage of? Have you ever been seriously mistreated? Are you also afraid of your own attitude towards people like that who've done really wicked things to you or still do? There are lots of enemies, some of them less visible. In our workshop, we talked about the obvious invisible ones, sin, Satan, the world's temptations, and all of that. We've got lots of enemies. So there's lots of dark places, lots of dark valleys. And you know what the problem is? We keep them in the dark. A lot of our fears we don't want to own up to. We actually don't even want to face them. Or we think we're going to face them alone. But Scripture actually says the opposite. When we have fears in darkness, God says, bring them to me, the light. And even though it may seem incredibly painful, amazingly shameful, we may feel utterly vulnerable, as if people could see right through us when we admit our fears and come to grips with the things that grip us. There's nothing more liberating than bringing those to the light. First to the Lord, but also to others who can help us work through those fears. One of the greatest fears we tend to have is a fear of being found out, the fear of rejection, the fear of loneliness. What will people do if they knew? The fear of failure, and even the fear of death. Reverend Lewis also talked about anxiety. For those of you who had the workshop, I'm not going to go over all that again, but we could say anxiety is fear concerning the not yet, considering things future or close to us but not yet. It's anticipating things going wrong. What makes us anxious? Ask yourself, what kinds of things make me concerned? What things make me anxious? And the answer to those things, interestingly enough, will lead you right to your heart. Because the things you are anxious about are things you value. Otherwise, you wouldn't be anxious about them. The things that you value are the things that are closest and deepest in your heart. And when we become anxious about things, we're afraid of those things being denied us or removed from us. And hence the uncertainty that breeds anxiety. So it tells us what we love and what we hate and what we value and what we don't. And that helps us to get to the root of things. And God's Word has an awful lot to say about anxiety, although it never uses the word. As we discussed in our workshop, carefulness are English translations of the Greek and Hebrew words anxiety. God says to us something very beautiful. Bring those fears, those concerns about the future to me. Because God's already there in the future. There's no time with God. And so those things that we're concerned about, He's there already. He's got them all mapped out by His incredible wisdom. And then the outline switches. It goes to what Reverend Lewis called living hopefully. So we'll start with that, talking about the shepherd's leading. Again, looking at Psalm 23, and as we start to shift our thoughts about, okay, we've identified some of these fears, we've sort of categorized them, we recognize them in ourselves, what do we do about it? How do we bring these to the Lord? How do we bring these to the light? What does that look like? And did you ever think that this psalm was actually put in Scripture among other passages to help us do that? So, first of all, we are not alone, he says in the outline. If you take a look at this psalm, it actually struck me. I've read this psalm, I don't know how many times in my life, and I never actually noticed this. Verse 1, Lord. Verse 2, He twice. Verse 3, He twice and His name. Verse 4, Thou and then Thy twice. Verse 5, Thou twice. Verse 6, Lord. He, the Lord, the shepherd, is running clear through the entire psalm, even when discussing victories, concerns, everything. And each of these verses is not about some hyper experiential mystical thing. These are daily life circumstances, situations, experiences, feelings, needs. Now, this God focused in this psalm is actually essential to overcoming fears and anxieties. How? Why? First of all, the greatest cause of anxiety is a momentary or a lasting amnesia that God is real and here. If you think about the fears, most often the greatest fears is when God is at the furthest distance from our mind. This God orientation, God being real, God being in control, God's promises to turn all things that happen to us, no matter how we regard them or anticipate them, he says, whatever it is that befalls you, I will turn to your good if you love me and are the called according to my purpose. Now, you'll notice in this psalm, David never suggests that he's going to withhold evil from us. He's going to let us sail through life unencumbered. The fact of the matter is, he promises to be with us in it, and he promises to turn it to our advantage. And when you just think about this God orientation running through the psalm, God is way bigger than anything we could fear. God is way more in control than anything that seems out of control and threatening. He is huge. He runs a universe. Every created thing is under his control. There's nothing that we could anticipate that is outside of his presence and his control. Now, let's be honest. Do we really believe that? Do we actually think this way, where throughout our moment-by-moment anxieties and fears and distresses and disappointments, do we actually turn in our mind to the Lord? Do we ever talk to him through these things? Do we think about God being close, even though we can't see him? And even as bad things are happening to us, it can seem, you know, that perennial question, where is he when I needed him? Yet David said, Thou art with me even in the valley of the shadow of death. When it seems like it's all over, you're there. Do we actually have that kind of consciousness with us? Do we pray in times of insecurity? Do we pray when we're searching for identity? Who do I belong to? What is home? Where am I? Who am I? Do we pray? Do we connect him to belonging, to acceptance? Do we realize we are not alone? Even if we're not a believer, he is there also. He's everywhere. And it would be our wisdom to ask him to help us through every aspect of our struggles. Now, how does he do that? Two ways, essentially. The first, in your outline, the shepherd's rod. The fact that God is everywhere, the fact that God is real, the fact that God is almighty and infinitely wise also means, as a perfect father, he disciplines. That's what a shepherd's rod is for, to bring the wayward, the erring sheep, where? Does he beat the sheep into submission? No, he uses that rod to bring the sheep back to the fold, back to the shepherd. Do we process our disappointments, losses, crosses that way? Have we ever realized that God is not against us in these calamities, in these horrible situations, but that God actually uses these very things to bring us to himself, to bring us away from our wandering? I can't even begin to tell you how many times I knew when things were going down that it was altogether for my correction. I could give you examples for the whole night, actually, about such things where it was so clear, even though whatever was happening might have affected a lot of other people, it was tailor-made to get me in line, to make me realize the Lord cares enough about me to chasten me. Now, without faith, without this connection with the shepherd, without the connection with God personally, it's just a rod. All we see are troubles and problems and injuries and disease and abusers and bullies and enemies. With faith, we see the same things, but as a rod in the hand of a father. And that difference cannot be emphasized enough. There are offices of mental health professionals dealing with lots of people today, and they're basically trying to find ways to alleviate the symptoms of these difficulties that they face, how to cope with them, how to process them. But there's nothing like realizing that as dark and as difficult and as searing as this sense of ongoing chronic hurt may be, it's in the hand of our Father. The rod may not look pretty. God never promises that it would be. It might be very painful, but it's the hand that holds it that makes all the difference. And it's his hand. Now, I'm not suggesting that God makes abusers do what they do, makes bullies do what they do, that God forces people to sin. We know Scripture says no such thing is the case. But nevertheless, God in his incredible wisdom knows how to even use the sins of sinful people to make us near to him and to make us fit for glory. The psalmist doesn't just say God's rod, he also says his staff. You think about Psalm 119:69, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, after the affliction, I've kept thy word. Psalm 119:71, two verses later. It is good for me that I've been afflicted. Why? That I might learn thy statutes. It's almost as though the rod awakened his mind to the right ways of God. But then there's also the staff, the leadership. Do you see authority figures in your life as a staff? Do you see your Christian friends as a staff? Do you see those who influence you toward God and his ways as a rod of guidance, pointing out the way, nudging you into the ways of God? There's that really interesting passage in Isaiah 30. He talks about a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Now, we're not expecting audible voices, but haven't you had the experience where a good friend leveled with you, where a parent sat you down and had a rather lengthy, engaging discussion with you, and you knew deep down in your side, God is leading me. He's talking to me. He's directing me to a path that I may not want to go on, but I absolutely need to be on. How is the rod and staff being made known in your life? What effect have these influences had on you? Do you find yourself resisting them because you have your hands so tightly wrapped on the things you want, the things you think you have to have? You know better than the Lord, do you? what's best for you long term. The shepherd's staff is nudging, guiding, slowing us down sometimes, speeding us up at other times. You know, you hear a lot of times when you talk about providence, God opens and closes doors. I don't know about you, but doors don't seem very personal. No, they seem like, you know, God's sort of like at a distance making that door open and close. And we get what that means. You know, opportunities that we thought were the way to go, they get cut off and all of that. But I would much prefer, instead of a door opening and closing, a staff in the hand of the good shepherd saying, "Not that way, my sheep. That's the way that leads to destruction. Over here, follow that path. Follow the rest of the sheep. Come back to the fold." We really need a shepherd. We need somebody like that to guide us. We're not smart enough to do it ourselves. What's the staff in your life? What's the thing that's guiding you? You know, a lot of people your age, the culture is guiding. Music is guiding. The media is guiding. The film producers is guiding. Non-serious co-workers or classmates are influencing you all the time. I'll never forget the first counseling course my wife and I took at Westminster years ago. And the man was talking to us who were pastors, and he said, "You can spend hours and hours and hours all week long preparing a message, and somebody in the foyer of that church with one conversation of 5 minutes can lead people in the exact opposite direction." And then he made this point: all of us are counselors. All of us have an effect on people around us, for good or for ill. We're always influencing people with what we say, with our attitudes, with the things we do and the choices we make. We're all affecting each other. So again, the question is, what staff is leading? Who influences us? Who's got the greatest control? Who's got the greatest sway in our life? Is it really Scripture? When you put down that book in the morning or in the evening or at some time during the day, is that the reality you live by? Is that the staff of God that really makes the difference, that really directs you? You know, I think we all do our devotions, but do they really impact the way we live? And then finally, by way of conclusion, can we say that what these verses say, can we actually look at this psalm and say exactly these things? Because this psalm wasn't put in Scripture to admire. It wasn't put there to us say, "Wow, David was really a man of God, close to the Lord. What a favored saint." Now, this is an Old Testament saint. We have so much more revelation of God and of His will and of His Son and of salvation and of glory than they ever had. Is He your shepherd? Are you content? Can you honestly say, "I shall not want"? Or are there things you have to have no matter what? Is He your provision today? Are you content with where you are, who you are, what you have today? Can you leave tomorrow with Him? If you look at the next verse, do you rest in Him? Or do you look for rest in lots of other things? Do you kind of chill out and check out of the kingdom way of thinking and call that rest? And is that really the kind of rest that God designed for us? To actually sort of vegetate. Do we find rest in people and stuff and in things that we do, events in our life? Do you need, like He does, "He restores my soul"? Well, that implies that there was something about His soul that needed restoring. Do you need that? Can you get through the day? Can you get through your life without the blood? Do you really need the Lord Jesus? Not just once to save you, but ongoing to cleanse and to restore over and over. Have you found restoration with Him? Have you found guidance in the ways of holiness. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. That means I don't exactly know what those paths are, but He is ahead of me and I'm watching Him and I want to know where those paths lead. Or do we find those paths somewhat uninteresting? Do you know His presence? Thou art with me. Do you really know it? Does His presence actually make a difference in those times of fear? Even if you were dying, would the consciousness of His presence actually be important? Does that control you, His presence, when things are tough? And yes, you can definitely thank God, as I can, for His rod, for His staff in our lives. But can we identify those that He puts in our life for our good over against those which Satan puts in our life for our ill? And we could go on, verse after verse, but you get the idea. This psalm would be a beautiful mirror. Just walking through each phase, each phrase, each moment that you're going to hear unpacked this whole weekend. A sounding board. And fear and anxiety that comes naturally now because of sin, because of uncertainty, because of questions of identity and of contentment. Those things don't have to control us. We don't have to live to impress. We don't have to be somebody we're not. We don't have to put on a show. We don't have to have something. We don't have to have a certain status in life. We don't have to have a certain income in life. We don't have to be clothed in certain garments. To those of you who are close to Him, stay close. Pray on. Keep awake. Keep praying and keep moving. Because a moving target's a lot harder to hit than somebody who's just kind of coasting along for the ride. And thank God for Him in your life. Thank the Lord over and over that He's with you. Now, maybe some of you were close to Him once, but you've gone astray. Maybe you're not as close as you once were. Maybe you don't have that sense of assurance, that sense of presence. Well, seek Him again. I know that He is seeking you. You ever notice in this psalm, it doesn't say, think about the sheep seeking the shepherd. And that's the same today. So even if you feel like you've kind of floated off from God and you're at a bit of a distance and there's a bit of coldness and other things are attracting you again, which you thought were long dead, the shepherd will find you. But don't make it hard on yourself by wandering further and further away. He is looking for you. You should be looking for Him. And then for those of you who have never known Him, who really, deep down in your heart, you know that you don't know what this psalm is saying, personally. That you've never experienced it deeply. Well, beloved, you're a sitting duck, to just put it plainly. You are an easy target. You're going to be led by your own desires and by the expectations of others, and you're going to feel like you're tugged from here to there, and you're going to be miserable. You're going to wonder, who am I at the end of the day? What do I stand for? Why am I living? Well, there's a shepherd who's saying, I'll take that over. I'll guide you. I'll correct you when necessary. I'll be with you in the deepest trials. I won't waste a single affliction in your life. Follow me. Come near to me. Last thing I want to say is we all need a shepherd. Where can you find Him? Right here. He's here with us this weekend. He's talking to us through topics, tomorrow through sermons. He's talking to us through workshops. He's talking to us through parents. He's talking to us through Christian friends. Pray to Him. Pray to Him in your heart. Pray to Him in your room tonight. But pray for real, that you might really know the seriousness of his presence, the grandeur of his presence, the beauty and the glory of who he is. Tell him everything. And don't stop talking to him until you are near to him. And just remember, you've made him wait a long time, reverently speaking. If it takes some time for us to learn to value him, then be patient. He will come and he will not tarry. But he teaches us lessons also by making us wait. And do not fear. He keeps his promises. He keeps his people. He keeps his sheep. And he will never put to shame, not ever put to shame, those who trust in him. I hope you have a blessed rest of the evening. I hope you have a restful sleep. It's a full day of worship tomorrow, and God willing, we'll see you again on Monday. Thank you.